first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 33. It's a very interesting passage. Someone made the comment before that you see Abraham working the art of the deal, negotiations with God. It's a very fascinating section. I'm looking forward to our pastor as he opens the word to us this morning. And you'll note also Sodom and Gomorrah, a real place, real history, a real location. In our day, often it's minimized the historicity of Sodom and Gomorrah and the evil that's there. And remember, we're reading history, God's history, God's interpretation and proper understanding of real events, real history. Genesis 18, 16 to 33. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
Please turn to Genesis chapter 18, and we will turn our attention to verses 16 to 33. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "If sinners be damned, At least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Let no one go there to hell. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. So now I ask you today, do you pray for sinners? Do you pray for sinners? And I don't mean tick off an item on your prayer list. But I mean earnestly, passionately, persistently, pray for the lost. Pray for fallen humanity. Pray for the depraved generation in which we live. Does the spirit of Samuel live in you? Samuel, who said, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Does the heart of Brainerd beat in your breast? Brainerd, who wrote privately, "This morning I spent 2 hours in devotions and was enabled more than ordinarily to agonize for souls." This morning we're going to look at an intercessor par excellence. We're going to look at a man who was burdened for souls, a man who sought the benefit of souls before the face of God. Now, the Lord had appeared to Abraham. Two angels were with the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Christ, we think. And the Lord has spoken of things to come. And the Lord has spoken of a son to be given and a promise to be fulfilled. And God has encouraged them with the fact that nothing is too hard for the Lord. What a tremendous encouragement that must have been. What a tremendous encouragement it still is for us in our day. And then the Lord is going to go to the cities of the plains. The Lord's going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham accompanies them part of the way. Part of the journey is with the Lord and the two angels and Abraham walking along with them. Can you imagine? What a tremendous privilege. There's a reenactment of the Garden of Eden and an anticipation of what we shall enjoy in the world to come. And so Abraham accompanies them part of the way. And along the way, we are given an insight into what is going on in the mind of God and the cogitations of the divine. And we read about this in verse 16 and following. The Lord said, well, the Lord said in verse 17, he's saying this really to himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So no statement is made about judgment, but the implication is clear. Well, the angels keep going in verse 22, and Abraham stands before the Lord. In front of God is Abraham. And in front of Abraham is God. And behind Abraham are the great and the wicked cities. And now Abraham begins to pray. And Abraham begins to intercede. And Abraham begins to cry out to God for the souls of men. We want to turn our attention to this intercession of Abraham. And we want to learn about it, and we want to learn from it, and Lord willing, we want to imitate it. And we want to imitate it for the good of our generation and for the glory of our God. So what can I tell you about the intercession of Abraham? Well, I'll tell you first that it was necessary. It was necessary. Sinners need to be prayed for because they're going to hell. It's important that Christians pray. It's important that believers intercede because their sin is going to bring them into judgment, and the judgment is going to be terrible and sure. And so they need to be prayed for. You look around at our nation, and then you turn your eyes to the United States, and then you let your eyes fall on the nations around us in the world, and what do you see? You see great wickedness. You see horrific wickedness. And I could speak probably ad nauseum about the wickedness that is out there and the wickedness that is around us. I need not do that because you are all too familiar with it. Look at verses 20 and 21. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Intercession is necessary because of this. And notice that God always sees sin. God always sees sin. Now, you'd think when you read that that God needs to investigate, but God does not. God knows everything. God knows all that can be known. God knows even the what ifs. If this had happened, this would have followed. God knows all about that as well. God knows everything that can be known. God knows everything about history. God knows everything about every subject. God knows everything about all people. God knows everything about you. God knows every nook and cranny of your life. There's absolutely nothing that is hidden to God. There's no aspect and no element of knowledge and truth that is hidden to God. He knows everything. You can't stand behind a wall and God doesn't see you. You can't put blinders up. You don't see something, but God sees you. You can't hide behind your thoughts. Your thoughts are not hidden to God. Your motives are not hidden to God. Your actions are right before the face of God. There is a God with whom we have to do, and everything is naked before God. The God to whom we must give an account. And so why does the scripture speak in this way? Why does God say, I will go down and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come up to me? And if not, I will know. Why is God on, it seems, an investigative journey? Well, this is what we call anthropomorphism. And all it means is that God's talking in such a way so that we'll understand. And what God is really saying is this: when I pass judgment, it's going to be just as if I had turned over every stone, as if I had conducted a thorough and exhaustive investigation and seen every detail, and as a result, the verdict is going to be utterly just. It's not as if this verdict comes as a result of something that I did not know and did not find out. No, everything's been investigated. And so God uses that kind of terminology that we're familiar with to speak about the fact that He is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all about Sodom. knows all about Gomorrah. He knows what they've done. He knows how awful their sin is. He knows the wickedness that has been perpetrated under cover of darkness and the wickedness that has been conducted in the broad light of day. He knows it all. God sees sin, and nothing can be hidden from him. And God sees you, my friend. If you're not a Christian, you need to understand this. God sees you. God sees your sin. There's no wicked thought that is hidden from him. There's no dark deed that he does not see. God sees all sin. We also need to understand that God always punishes sin. God always punishes sin. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cry for judgment, the cry for justice, the cry for punishment, and it is a persistent cry. And the holy God must punish. God said this to Cain. Remember Cain who killed his brother. God said, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And you did it in secret, and you thought it was hidden, but it's not hidden to God. And the blood cries out to God and demands justice, and justice with God will be done and must be done and will be seen to be done. And the verdict will be carried out. God judges all sin and always judges all sin. All sin cries out to God. In our day, it's the same as in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah cried out to God for judgment. And so the wickedness of our day, the depravity of the pornographer and the arrogance of the politician and the greediness of the businessman and the casual dismissal of God by the housewife and the tirade against God by the atheistic father and the drunken revelry of youth, it all cries out to God for judgment. And that's why believers pray. That's why believers must pray. It's necessary. It's necessary that we cry out to God for mercy for these people because sin cries out for judgment. That's why we have prayer meeting, so that the saints can gather and cry out to God for our generation, for our nation, for our friends, for our families. Necessary because of the fact that sin cries out for judgment. Secondly, it's permissible. Intercession is permissible. Is Abraham allowed to do this? I mean, God is going to judge. God says he's going to judge. The cities of the plains will be punished. Is the child of God allowed to come and to plead with the Lord to spare these people? Is he allowed to come and plead for mercy? Well, yes, he can. It's permissible because God allows it. And God listens to him. And God interacts with him. And he says, what about this number? And what about this number? And what about this number? And God listens and God responds. And the Lord allows this to go on. And later, God would allow intercession from Moses. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 31. The Lord allows this kind of thing. Exodus 32, verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin, and they've made themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, He can't even finish the sentence. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you've written. And the Lord said, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now therefore go. And you know how the Lord responds, and the Lord doesn't destroy them. And the Lord responds to the intercession of Moses. But my point is that he allows this. And so, yes, it's permissible because God allows it. And it's permissible, furthermore, because God invites it. God is inviting intercession here. This doesn't take God by surprise. He says, oh, Abraham's interceding. No, no, it's not a surprise to God. It's something that he's orchestrating. It's something that he's inviting. The two angels, they go. And God stands there. And God waits. And it's Abraham, and it's God, and the angels have made their way, and they're making their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's God, and it's Abraham. Why does God do that? Well, he does it so that Abraham will intercede. You see the heart of God in that. And God invites this. This is not a shock to him. He's orchestrating, he's planning, he's arranging. He wants Abraham to intercede. God wants you to plead for sinners. What an insight into the gracious heart of God. Abraham takes advantage of it. Abraham avails himself of the opportunity. He prays. The Lord Jesus wants you to pray for sinners. And he says, come now, pray, our Father. Your kingdom come. What does that mean? Well, it means, may your kingdom come into the hearts and lives of people around us who as of yet do not acknowledge your kingship, have not availed themselves of your saviorhood. May your kingdom come in power. May they bow the knee to the Lord Christ. When we pray, our Father, your kingdom come, that's what we're praying. We're praying that they'll be rescued from judgment and made citizens of the kingdom. That's what we're praying. Jesus says, pray like that. He's inviting this kind of intercession. Abraham took advantage of it. Do I? Do you? So it was necessary, it was permissible, this kind of intercession. It was reverent. It was reverent. That's another thing we can learn from this. Abraham was humble, and he knew his place. Look at verse 27. Abraham says, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes, and have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. He knows his place. Verse 30, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Verse 32, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak but once more. He's mindful of who he is. He's a man of the dust. God is the God of glory. He knows his place. People do not know their place. People are full of arrogance. People are full of pride. Stephen Fry is such a man. He's an actor. He's an author. And he was asked, you can see the clip on YouTube. He was asked by an interviewer, suppose it's all true. Suppose you walk up to the pearly gates and you're confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him or her or it? Well, Stephen Fry responds in this way. He says, I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? I would say, how dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault. It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain. That's what I would say, he says. What jaw-dropping arrogance. You see, when we talk about the problem of evil with people, when you're witnessing and you're talking about the problem of evil and suffering, you need to teach people, try to know their place, to know how dangerous a thing it is to speak in that way about God. And were you to have the opportunity to talk to Stephen Fry, one of the first things you should say is you need to get off your high horse. You need to recognize who you are, that you are a man of the dust, and you are talking to the holy God, to the infinite Lord, the one who is high and lifted up, whose train fills the temple. You're talking to and about that God. And you need to humble yourself. And you need to put yourself in the dust and not shake your fist at God. What arrogance. And here is Abraham. He's a friend of God. The Bible says that. He's a friend of God. Can you imagine what grace that God has made him a friend of God? And yet this man knows. He says, I am a man of the dust. And he comes with humility before God. And who am I to petition God, let alone challenge God? And so we need to tell people, you can wrestle with the problem of suffering and evil, and it's a problem, but do it with a measure of humility. And you and I, when we pray, when we plead for sinners, when we plead for loved ones, when we plead for those we've been pleading for decades, perhaps we begin to plead with the measure of impatience. Perhaps we begin to plead with the measure of anger. Why have you not done anything yet? And perhaps some anger begins to creep in. We need to remember. We need to remember, I, who am but dust and ashes, may I speak a word to God. We need to remember our place. And so Abraham, oh, what an example he sets for us. He is full of reverence. Full of awe. And so ought we to be, because Jesus says, pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Our Father, what intimacy. Our Father who is in heaven, what grandeur, what glory, what majesty. We, when we pray, we approach the majesty. That's what we do. We don't cozy up to a buddy. We approach the majestic one. It's reverent. And then it's merciful. Much we can learn from this intercession. It is merciful. Abram's praying for the deliverance of Lot. He's praying for his family. Lot is his nephew, and Lot lives in Sodom, so he's praying for his family. And he knows that if fire falls from heaven, it'll consume Lot and his family. And whatever their issues might be, he doesn't want to see that done. And so he's praying for his family. Because after all, Lot is a righteous man. He prays for the righteous man, Lot. That righteous Lot, Peter describes him in that way. And so he's praying for his family, but he's also praying for the deliverance of the ungodly. He's praying for the mercy of God to fall on the ungodly. Do you pray for the ungodly? Do you pray for mercy to touch the wicked? Do you pray like that? Look at verse 23. He says, "Would you destroy the righteous and the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it?" Verse 26, God says, "Then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And that's a very interesting word, the word spare. It's used over 600 times in the Old Testament. There are three shades of meaning to this word spare. First, it means to lift and to carry away. Second, it means to take away sin, to take away guilt. And third, it means to forgive. Why am I telling you that? Well, to tell you this, that Abraham is praying for his family. He's praying for the lost. He's praying that they might be spared. He's praying that they might be delivered. He's praying that they might be forgiven. He's praying that they might taste mercy. It's not all that well articulated. It's not using New Testament terminology, but that's what he's praying for. He's praying for mercy. The wicked city. These people are wicked. We read in the New Testament that Lot, who lived in Sodom, was tormented. And maybe you're not tormented by what you see around you. If we're not tormented, shame on us. Because then wickedness has become all too familiar for us. It's like the surgeon who's not at all impressed by the blood and the gore of the operation and can just chat while he's doing this and that. Shame on us if we can walk in this world and not be, like Lot, tormented by what we see around us. And Abraham prays for those kinds of people and he says, "Lord, spare them. Spare them." Number five, this is inclusive. This intercession, it's inclusive. I don't mean inclusive the way it's often described today. What I mean by that is this, that those for whom Abraham prayed were notorious for their sins. This prayer embraces the worst of sinners. I mean, imagine this, that he was praying for Sodom. All these years later, Sodom is synonymous with wickedness, isn't it? When we think of Sodom, there's a Sodom road way out west of here. And whenever I pass that, I think, you gotta change that name. Like, really? But Abraham wraps his arms around Sodom, lifts them up to God. That's extraordinary. This prayer, this intercession, embraces the worst of sinners. It reminds us of the most extraordinary example of this kind of prayer. We hear it from the cross and from the lips of Jesus. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then those who follow, the disciples of the Lord Jesus, those who have caught a glimpse, those who have something of the heart of Christ, someone like Stephen in Acts chapter 7 prays, "Father, forgive them. Don't lay this to their account." It's extraordinary. Well, you and I, we need to imitate this. We are surrounded by the worst of sinners. Wicked people everywhere. What kinds of people, who are they, who stir up the most anger for you? You know, they make your blood boil. Who are they? Well, they're politicians. And they're abortionists. They're feminists. They're pornographers. They're liberals. They're homosexuals. They're transgender people. And there are the lobbyists for all of these groups, and there are the left-wing media, just, and so on, and so on. And you know, they make my blood boil. But my question is this. I find, personally, there seem to be more people that make me more angry than ever before. And then I look here and I say, yeah, but do I pray for them? I mean, I love to pray for you guys. I love you guys. But the Sodom of the world, do I plead for them? That's my question. That's my question when I read this. That's the question I've asked myself this week. Do I wrap my arms around this world in which we live? When I see that man place his hand on the Bible, I pray for him. When I watch our prime minister dancing around this country, I pray for him. And did Sodom know about Abraham's intercession? Did they care? Of course not. Does the world know about our concern for them? No, it does not, nor does it care. And it would probably ridicule us had they known. But it matters not, because we shall imitate this man and we shall pray. We shall pray for the worst of sinners. We shall include in our prayers not just the ones we love, but the generation to which we are called to be a witness. More about this intercession. It is imperfect. It is imperfect. Abraham's intercession is wonderful, but it is not without its flaws. And if you read verses 23 to 26, he says things like this. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this. Far be it from you, Lord, to sweep away the righteous with the unrighteous. Well, I'm saying to you that Abraham's got it wrong. Sometimes he does that. Now here, the cities are judged and God destroys them. And he rescues Lot and his family. But the simple fact is that it's not always that way. And sometimes God does do what Abraham in verse 23 says God cannot do. Sometimes he does sweep away the righteous with the wicked in terms of the temporal state. And so many years ago when Katrina hit New Orleans, Baptist churches were destroyed along with brothels and places of worship, along with places of ill repute. And they were all destroyed. And Christians would go in and to rebuild Christian churches as well. And so sometimes that happens. In Luke 13, we read that when the Tower of Siloam came crashing down and killed 18 people, Jesus said, a lesson you can learn is this, that you must not think that those who perished under the crushing of the tower, that they were more wicked than those who remained. And so Abraham's intercession is not without its flaws, but here's a wonderful thing that's of tremendous encouragement, that God listens to him, and God hears him, and God answers him. See, the wonderful thing is that God hears flawed prayers, doesn't he? Have we ever offered up anything but flawed prayers to God? The only reason our prayers are acceptable to God is because they're washed in the blood of Christ. And so our prayers are full of fault and failure and selfishness and anger and resentment and impure motives. They're just riddled with sin. But thank God they're washed in the blood of Christ. Thank God the Spirit intercedes with us and for us. And the Lord hears the most feeble and flawed prayers for Christ's sake. So yes, it's imperfect. Number 7, for your information, I've got 9. Number 7, it is godlike. It is godlike. Here, Abraham is pleading with God, and he's being allowed to, and he's being invited to, because this is the kind of thing that God wants. He's praying for the righteous to be spared, because that's what God's interested in. And to the extent that we do it, we are imitating God. He prays by God's permission, and he prays at God's prompting, because it is a godlike prayer. I know it's a godlike prayer, because listen to the Father. The Father says this in Ezekiel 33, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn back, God says. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? That's God. Listen to the Son. Matthew 23, 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, the wicked city." Now it's not Jerusalem, now it's not Sodom, but it's Jerusalem. They kill the prophets and they kill the people that God sends to them. But listen to Jesus. "How often," he says, "how often would I have gathered your children together, but you were not willing?" Oh, I would have gathered them. I want to gather them. So what I'm saying to you is this, that this passion of Abraham's is God's passion. And the reason Abraham has this passion is because it's been imparted to him by God. It's a godlike thing. He's learned from the Lord. And the desire to rescue the lost, it is a desire that must grip the heart of every Christian. Number 8, it's an exemplary intercession. It's an exemplary intercession. This is the implication. I think there have been other implications all along, but this is the big one. This is the lesson. We must imitate this. We must do this. We must practice this. We must live this. And this week, we must do more of this than we did last week. We must be transformed by what we've read today, so that, and what we studied today, so that we will be better intercessors, more fervent warriors of prayer, laying hold of God for the souls of men. We must speak more to God this week on behalf of men than we've done before. That's the lesson. We must understand the heart of Abraham. We must understand the passion of Paul in Romans 9, where he says, "I am so concerned about my countrymen that I could almost wish myself accursed if it could mean that they were saved." If you don't believe that what I'm saying is true, you need to read Romans 9, 1 to 5. That's exactly what Paul's saying. He says, if it were possible, I could wish myself accursed if it would mean the salvation of my countrymen. What do we say about our countrymen? I know what I say. I'm ashamed to tell you. And so in our devotions, we agonize for souls. In that room over there, the old auditorium, that's what we do on Wednesday nights. We agonize for souls. This is exemplary. And lastly, it is answered. This intercession, number 9, it is answered. The intercession is answered not in the sense that the city was spared, because it was not. And not in the sense that Lot was spared, though he was. But the intercession is answered in this sense, in a larger and more profound sense. This intercession is answered. Because think about the big picture. You have believers, the righteous, praying for the wicked, praying for the great city, praying for the ungodly, calling upon God to be merciful to those whose sin cries to heaven. And what possible hope is there of an answer? What hope is there of the sparing of the ungodly? Well, there is hope. And God will spare for the sake of the righteous one. Not the 50, not the 30, not the 10, but for the sake of the righteous one, he spares. And so we go and we tell them of Christ. We go and we set the Lord Jesus before men. And then we agonize with God. We call upon heaven to come down and make 1,000 hearts God's own. And God grants faith. And God grants repentance. And God draws sinners. And God makes them safe in the arms of Christ, and the Lord forgives, and the Lord washes away sin, and the Lord makes them his own, calls them his children, destines them for glory, and the praise is all and always his. That's why you can come if you're not a Christian. I hope you've been deeply troubled today about your own soul. I hope you've been more concerned now, today, this moment, than you have ever been in your life. And I hope you also know that there's hope, that there is one who loves you. There's a Savior who can forgive you. There's a Christ who invites you to come and who will spare you. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, you know what happened in the next chapters. And that was just a foretaste of what happens to all unbelievers. And that will, without question, happen to you unless you come to Christ. People have been praying for you. I have no doubt of that. Come to Christ today. Three implications, three lessons. Number one, start praying. Start praying. My Christian friend, start praying. These kinds of prayers, this kind of intercession is built on and is the overflow of a life of prayer. It's the overflow of communion with God. And if you rarely pray, then I'm almost sure you're very unfamiliar with this kind of thing. If you rarely spend time in the presence of God, if you rarely call upon his name, then I have very little doubt that you know very little of this kind of thing. And the place for you to start then is to cultivate prayer. Start praying. And you know, I hesitated to quote McShane. He said, I spent 2 hours in devotions and the Lord gave me grace to more than ordinarily agonize for souls. I hesitated to quote that because sometimes we think, 2 hours in prayer? Are you kidding me? I have 2 hours watching a movie, okay, but 2 hours in prayer? That's just ridiculous. And so, and then you say, well, forget it. Who can do this thing? So but don't respond in that way. Start with 10 minutes. It's better than the no minutes. Start with 10 minutes. And see where that takes you. But I'm saying start to pray because this kind of passionate intercession is rooted in communion. And you need to start by cultivating the communion. Secondly, keep praying. You're a Christian and you have been praying. And you have been pleading with God. Keep doing that. And let Spurgeon be an encouragement to you. He says this. He says, "You who seek after souls must know how to keep up the chase. Those who are short of breath in soul winning will never be successful. Follow them up. Follow them up. Follow them to the gates of the grave. If they're not saved after 20 years of prayer, follow them up to the gates of hell. If they pass those gates, your prayers are unallowable and unavailable, and unavailing rather. But follow them to the very verge of the eternal pit. Follow them with your prayers. If they will not hear you speak, they cannot prevent your praying. Do they laugh at your exhortations? They cannot disturb you at your prayers, for they do not know when you offer them. Are they far away so that you cannot reach them? Your prayers can reach them. You can still bless them. Have they declared that they will never listen to you again nor see your face? Never mind. God has a voice which they must hear. Speak to him, and he will make them feel. Though they now treat you despitefully, rendering evil for your good, follow them, follow them, follow them with your prayers. Never let them perish for lack of your supplications." So start praying and keep praying. And then pray for all of us. Pray for our church. Pray for us that we might more and more be a praying church. That we more and more might be a people who love to pray together, who understand the need to pray together, who sense the urgency of praying together for the world in which we live, for the immortal souls who are always around us, for the generation to which we have been called to be light. Let's pray. Father in God, we are thankful for this tremendous example of Abraham. What a man of God he is. But we know, Lord, that you've worked this in him. This is not native to him. This is not normal for him. This is something you've done in him. We pray that you'll do it in us. And we pray that as he was such a man of prayer for the lost, as was the Apostle Paul, as is Jesus, make us like them. Make us like him. Make us like our Savior. Give us the heart of Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.